the lesson Jeremiah learned when he went down to the potter's house was that God never repairs what man has ruined or mends that which has been marred. He makes it again, another vessel, as it seems good to him to make it. He always substitutes his own new provision. In the first study of this series on the potter's house, we saw that the interpretation of this principle belongs solely to Israel, because the passage in Jeremiah 18 goes on to say, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord?" But we are also seeing that the great principle involved applies to other matters in which the purposes of God are concerned. Perhaps it would have been better if we had followed on directly after our first study with the subject we are now to consider, because it too largely concerns the nation of Israel, namely the covenants. Nothing can make the lesson of the potter's house more clear than the record of the old and new covenants with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Both belong to the nation of Israel. One is past and gone forever. It waxed old and has vanished away. We are told this in the portion of scripture which was chosen as our reading, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 to verse 5 of chapter 9. Hebrews 8, 1 to 9, 5. The new covenant is not yet made. It will be made with that new Israel, the newborn nation, to which the interpretation belongs. Now we expect some of our hearers, Bible lovers like ourselves, will be thinking, what do you mean by saying the new covenant isn't yet made? What about the words of the Lord Jesus on the occasion of the Last Supper as recorded in the three synoptic Gospels? This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for you, as Luke puts it. Well, we certainly agree that the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31 was ratified or confirmed by the shedding of that precious blood. But isn't this another instance of the partial fulfillment of a prophecy, the completion of which is still future? What took place on the day of Pentecost, for instance, was the fulfillment of part of the prophecy of Joel chapter 2. But the wonders in the heavens and in the earth, also referred to there, still await the onset of the great and terrible day of the Lord. In the same way, the making of the new covenant with Israel will not take place until the prophecy of Zechariah 12 is fulfilled and the day dawns on which the Lord has promised to pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Just in passing, it is Jehovah who says this. What a testimony to the deity of the Saviour and the statement that God was in Christ, reconciling them unto himself. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as for an only son. The fact is, of course, that had the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ never been shed, the new covenant could never be made and come into operation, for without shedding of blood is no remission, as we shall read when we come to Hebrews 9. We are reminded that Zechariah's prophecy already quoted goes on to say that in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It was William Cowper who wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." But we anticipate and must get back to a consideration of our subject. Covenant is a very important word and occurs some 260 times in the Old Testament. In addition, there are 20 occurrences in the New Testament, plus 13 times where it is rendered testament. Mr. Welsh has pointed out that of the 13 times where the Greek diatheke is translated testament, 12 of them require the translation covenant. The one exception is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, where, speaking after the manner of men, Paul refers to the making of a will according to Galatian law. But when the Authorized Version of Hebrews 9 refers to testament and testator in terms of making a will, it is not in accord with the context, as we shall discover presently. The Hebrew for covenant comes from a word meaning to cut, and this is illustrated in the ceremony by which agreements were ratified, the contracting parties passing between the severed portions of animal sacrifices. We can see this. From Jeremiah chapter 34 and verse 18. Jeremiah 34 and verse 18. This was a case where the princes and the people had agreed to let the manservants and maidservants go free if they were Hebrews. But they backed out of it and brought them into subjection again. And in verse 18 of Jeremiah 34, the Lord says, "And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain, and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land, which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life," and so on. But an even better example is found in Genesis chapter 15. Turn to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7. Genesis 15 and verse 7. "And he," the Lord, "said unto him," Abraham, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Well, now you see, there Abraham was put to sleep so that he should have no part in this, and that the covenant should be unconditional, in which God was the one and only contrasting party. Now that throws a light on what is sometimes seems to be a rather difficult passage in Galatians chapter 3. Keep your hand in Genesis, but let's just turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 18. Galatians 3, 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Well, now you see, a mediator manifests two parties, and it shows the law to be conditional, because it depended on the people keeping their part of the covenant. And verse 20 says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And so you see, where there's no mediator, it means that there's only one party, and it shows the promise to be unconditional. Abraham was put to sleep, that he should have no part in this covenant, which God alone was a party to. The first covenant mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis 6:18 and concerned Noah and every living creature. The detail is given in Genesis chapter 9. Let's just turn to Genesis chapter 9. The detail is in verses 9 to 17, and it's also the first of several everlasting covenants mentioned in the Old Testament. Just let's read from verse 13, shall we? Genesis 9 and verse 13. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And so you see, the rainbow was not first seen as a phenomenon, but it was assigned as a token. And we always think it's lovely to look on the rainbow and remember that God is also looking on it. The other references to everlasting covenants are to be found in Genesis 17 with Abraham concerning his seed and the land, the token in this case being circumcision. Leviticus 24, verses 5 to 8, describes the 12 cakes or showbread on the table before the Lord, a memorial of the everlasting covenant made with Israel. The everlasting covenant with that nation is mentioned in three other places. In Jeremiah 32:40, it is made with Israel regathered from Babylon. In Ezekiel 16:60, the Lord remembers his covenant with their forefathers and promises to establish to them an everlasting covenant. And in Ezekiel 37:26, the reunited houses of Israel and Judah are to have a covenant of peace, and it is to be an everlasting covenant with them. There are also three further references in Isaiah's prophecy. The remaining occurrence is in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 5, where in his last words, David recalls that the Lord had made with him an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, to establish the throne to him and his house forever, in the same way as in Genesis 15, Abraham was given the land. The making of the old covenant is recorded in Exodus chapter 24. Turn to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3. Exodus 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord hath said will we do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, or the other half of the blood which was in the basins, and sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." And of course, in sprinkling the blood on the people, he pledged them to their part of the covenant, which was thereby made conditional, unlike that with Abraham in Genesis 15, which, as we have seen, was unconditional. Well, now that passage of Scripture about the making of the old covenant and the blood which was shed and sprinkled has a great bearing on Hebrews chapter 9. Let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, which talks about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and verse 15 says, "And for this cause he," the Lord Jesus, "is the mediator of the new covenant." Well, now, you see, this is one of the places where the word is so often rendered testament, and the whole idea here, according to the Authorized Version, is the making of the will and the death of the testator. But I'm going to read it in the words of the Greek and read covenant every time, and we shall see how this coincides with what we've just read in Exodus 24. "And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the victim," or the sacrifice. "For a covenant is of force after the victim is dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the victim liveth. Whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are, by the law, purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." And so you see, this question of blood and the sprinkling of blood, what on earth has that to do with the making of a will? Nothing, got nothing to do with it at all. And it's also clear, too, when we remember that he who makes the covenant is himself the victim and must, of necessity, die. Part of our reading in Hebrews 8 was a quotation from Jeremiah 31. And verse 32 of that chapter records the fact that Israel and Judah broke the covenant God made with their fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. A large part of the Old Testament is occupied with the failure of the kings, priests, and people of Israel to carry out their obligations under the terms of the Old Covenant. And it was the prophet Jeremiah who was sent to learn the lesson of the vessel marred in the hand of the potter, and how it was made again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. It was Jeremiah who was sent there, so perhaps it's not surprising that this same prophet was chosen to make the announcement of a day to come when the Lord will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it is this new covenant at which we must now look. We were already engaged in the preparation of this message when number 10 of volume 42 of the Berean Expositor came to hand. And in article number 38 on Hebrews, Mr. Welsh has summarized the main features of the new covenant. It's pointed out that in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18, the commandment which appointed the Levitical priesthood was disannulled because of its weakness and unprofitableness. And in the next chapter, Hebrews 8, it is shown that the covenant with which the Levitical priesthood was associated was also set aside as being not faultless, the Lord finding fault with it and introducing the new covenant as a better hope, founded upon better promises, ministered by a better priest, and ratified by a better sacrifice. The new covenant is another of those Bible truths which has been and is largely misunderstood by Christendom generally. We have seen that it is to be made with Israel and Judah, and with them exclusively. The great difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant lies in the fact that the law, which was originally written on stone, is to be put in their inward parts and written on their hearts. Paul enlarges on some of the distinctions in 2 Corinthians 3, where he claims to have been made an able minister of the new covenant. But don't let us forget that this was only one of his commissions. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, he speaks of the ministry of reconciliation, and subsequently under the new dispensation as a minister of the truth of the mystery in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 24 to 29. In 2 Corinthians 3, in the first six verses of chapter 4, he illustrates the superiority of the new covenant in a series of comparisons. The old covenant, he says, was a ministration of death. It had a glorious effect on the face of Moses, but that glory was done away. The new covenant will be a ministration of the life-giving Spirit, exceeding in glory, which remaineth. It is to be seen in the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, Jesus Christ the mediator of the new. The old covenant was made after the Exodus from Egypt, and it was to be commemorated by the feast of the Passover. The new covenant has to do with a greater and a more spiritual deliverance in a future day, and it was at a Passover feast that its memorial supper was presided over by the Lord Jesus Christ. We must think of that presently, but suffice it for the moment to say that the only reference to that new covenant memorial feast outside the three synoptic gospels, John doesn't mention it, is in that part of 1 Corinthians which is addressed to those whose fathers went through the Red Sea. Another thing to be remembered is that the new covenant is definitely connected with the restoration of Israel as a nation. As we've seen, Hebrews 8 quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. But that chapter continues with verses 35 to 40, and these verses are not referred to, either in Hebrews 8 or in 2 Corinthians 3. Let's just turn, shall we, to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35. You will note that verse 31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." And in verse 38 it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built," and so on. But let's just read from verse 35. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me for ever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord, from the tower of Hananiel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up, nor thrown down any more for ever. Holy unto the Lord. Whatever the calling, earth, heavenly Jerusalem, or far above all, one thing has to be settled before anything else is possible. Sin must be dealt with and righteously removed. Remember our reference to Zechariah and the fountain which is to be opened for sin and uncleanness. In connection with Israel, Paul also speaks of this in Romans chapter 11. Let's look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Romans 11, 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your saints, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's saints, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And so ungodliness is to be turned away from Jacob, and their sins are to be taken away. While the Jew was first, throughout the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles, the Gentile could receive the forgiveness of sins in association with the covenant people. For, as the Lord said, salvation is of the Jews. But those remaining promises of the new covenant, which we have just read, concerning the city and the nation, and which are still awaiting a future fulfillment, are specifically concerned with the restoration of Israel as a nation, and no Gentile has a place in them at all. But Ephesians 1 makes it clear that in this day of grace, members of the church which is his body, Gentile as well as Jew, have redemption through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, not according to the terms of the new covenant. The dispensation of the mystery and the new covenant are in entirely different categories. They cannot and do not run together. When one is operative, the other is in suspension. Now we are well aware that this raises the whole question of the relevance of the new covenant feast, called by various names by the different denominations of Christendom. We have already said that the only mention of the Lord's Supper outside the Gospels is in 1 Corinthians 11. And that was written whilst the offer of the kingdom was still open to Israel, subject to their repentance as a nation. It's a matter of history that this repentance never materialized, and at the dispensational boundary of Acts chapter 28 verses 25 to 28, the nation was set aside and the salvation of God sent to the Gentiles. In the scriptures written after that event, not even a hint of the New Covenant Memorial Feast is given. If a believer today really feels bound by the reference in 1 Corinthians 11, surely he or she ought also to be in possession of the supernatural gifts which all the Corinthian believers had and which are mentioned in the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 11. We certainly believe in right division, but you can't pick and choose as to what you will take and what you will leave in the Word of God in this fashion. Verses 29 and 30 of 1 Corinthians 11 deal with the consequences of partaking unworthily of the Lord's Supper. Let's just look at 1 Corinthians 11 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Well now, are these results in evidence now? Is it reasonably certain that today all who go to a communion service, a mass, or whatever it may be called, have examined themselves and judged whether they are in a fit state in God's sight? And if not, and the Lord's Supper is still relevant, how is it we do not hear of subsequent numerous cases of illness and death? These are questions which should be faced and answered in all sincerity. For our own part, a careful reading of the Lord's Passover meal with the 12 apostles, as recorded in Luke 22, verses 14 to 30, is quite sufficient to show that it would be sheer presumption for us to lay claim to any part or lot in this. This passage in Luke 22 is fenced off at both ends by the number 12. The references are constantly to the 12 apostles. Them, you, yourselves. And listen to verses 28 to 30. Luke chapter 22 and verse 28. Ye, the 12 apostles, are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the only reference we can find in the New Testament to the Lord's table and those entitled to eat and drink at it. It seems as though everything has been written and arranged to link the Lord's Supper with the kingdom, that kingdom in which the Father's will shall be done on earth, and to separate it from the truth of the mystery, the church which is his body, the members of which are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Alas, that so many believers seem to have had wool pulled over their eyes and are more concerned about partaking of a kingdom meal on earth than wanting to know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Instead of constant repetition of the prayer for God's kingdom to come on earth, how very much better and more in line with God's present purpose it would be if all who still cling to new covenant truths would pray, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, we are the clay. Mould us and make us after thy will, while we are waiting, yielded and still," and would go on to earnestly pray the prayer Paul offered up for the saints at Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.